Well, good morning. Psalm 73. Open your Bibles to Psalm 73. If you don't have one, the words will be behind me on the screen once we begin to read it. We'll be in Psalm 73 this morning. As you know, if you're a regular attender here, we are in our summer series, Summer of Psalms, where we've been working through different chapters, various chapters of the Psalms, to help give us an overview or a bird's eye view of the Psalter as a whole. And we do this, number one, for a couple of reasons. Number one, we want you to love the Psalms more, right? My hope is that as we read the Psalms, you'd be encouraged to read it more yourself, that you would go to the Psalms as you do your Bible reading daily, that you would begin to have a love and appreciation and an affection for the Psalms, for the Psalter, all of them, as a whole, as a helpful guide, as a hymn book to sing and to praise. Second, it's because the Psalms help us shape our own emotions and our own responses to life's trials and circumstances. The Psalms are prayers of God's people all throughout the ages. It was Israel's hymn book. It's the church's hymn book. And we sing and we pray the Psalms in the way and the manner in which the psalmist sings and prays the psalm. That is, we shape our responses to whatever may be going on in life, whether it's victory and triumph, or suffering in difficult circumstances or trials, according to God's Word. That's why God has given us the Psalms, to tell us, number one, that it's okay to be human. That we see in the Psalms what we call imprecatory Psalms, Psalms that are dealing with frustration over the enemy. Psalms of victory, when things be going well, and prosperity, how do we boast in the goodness of God in our prosperity without boasting in prosperity itself? The Psalms help us do this. How do we make sure we set ourselves up as Christ followers and God worshipers instead of nations plotting and raging against God and His anointed in vain? The Psalms help us do that. So this summer we've been wanting to walk through different various Psalms to help us do that, to shape our own understanding. So this morning we'll be in Psalm chapter 73. Title of this morning's sermon is "The False Perception of the Virtue of Ungodliness." I'll say it again, it's behind me so you can get it. The false perception of the virtue of ungodliness. That is, there is a virtue of godliness and there's a virtue of ungodliness. That is, the perception that ungodliness is somehow virtuous and worth ascribing to. And so the Psalm teaches us this morning, as we'll see, that that is a false perception. That the virtue of godliness is the real virtue, and the perception of the virtue of ungodliness is one we want to avoid. The Psalm helps us do that. As we'll see here in a second, the psalmist who looks out on the prosperity of his enemies and the wicked and the unrighteous and is tempted and desirous of their station rather than his, we'll see this exercise in vanity. A subtitle. I'm a fan of subtitles in sermons. I feel like it helps summarize the sermon. It's really for my own good rather than yours. A subtitle would be "Our Enduring Faith in the Battle Against Unbelief." Our enduring faith in the battle against unbelief. What we'll see here in a second is that the psalmist's main issue is not with envy, but with unbelief. So we want to battle unbelief. The Psalms help us do that. Psalm 73, specifically, as we look about the prosperity of the unrighteous and the wicked in this world, helps us battle unbelief. So let's read Psalm 73 together. If you have your Bible, feel free to open that or not, if it's on the screen behind me. Psalm 73. A psalm of Asaph. Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten opposition. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there any knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease, they increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long have I been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said I would speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, and then I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places, and you make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand, you guide me with your counsel, and afterwards you receive me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near to God. I have made the Lord my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Join me again in prayer. Father, help us to understand this by your Spirit. God, would He illuminate our hearts and minds to receive this with gladness and to see the folly of envy and unbelief towards those who seem to be prospering in this life. And let us instead turn to you as a refuge and to see you as our portion, as the psalmist indeed does. Father, we love you and we thank you and we pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. So one of the things that's peculiar about the Psalms and really about the Word of God as a whole is its unifying message. No matter what book you're in, no matter what verse, no matter what chapter, it always will agree with any other verse, book, or chapter in the Bible. It's the beauty of God's Word. It's one of the reasons that we can affirm and celebrate that God has indeed revealed Himself to us and that the book that we have in our hands this morning, that we carry around in our pockets on our phones every day, is indeed the very words of God revealed to us because it agrees wholeheartedly in a way that men spanned thousands of years could have never conspired to create. Last week we looked at Psalm 44 and we looked at the idea that the psalmist here was seeing the circumstances that he was around, this exile or this defeat in battle, a war maybe lost. And he was sort of accusing God of being asleep. He was borderline angry with God. Why are you sleeping, O God, he asks. Rouse yourself. Come to our rescue. Restore to Israel your steadfast love. He was calling God to action. Well, I can't help but think that perhaps the psalmist of Psalm 44 can then go to Psalm 73 and read it in the same way. Picture someone who is circumstantially in distress, who sees the goodness of God in the past to Israel and to his fathers and to himself indeed, and now sees him now, his circumstances have changed for the worse and God doesn't seem to be coming along and doing anything better. Would you not be tempted in the same situation to say what Psalm 73 says? My enemies, the wicked, are prospering. Seems to be a parallel here, and I think it's one of the beauties of God's Word. But the psalmist, the person, the attitude we see in Psalm 44 can be corrected by Psalm 73. That there's a link there. But the one who looks at the suffering circumstances presently that he's in can say with Psalm 73 that the wicked are prospering. Why, God, do you not do this to your people? It feels like an exercise in vanity that I'm even pursuing righteousness and your law and your works. When I can just do what I want like the wicked and get fat and be healthy and everything I want. So the answer to Psalm 44 is the same answer here in Psalm 73, to return to the sanctuary of God, to see God as our portion forever. There's one major clause in verse 1, that's going to govern all of Psalm 73. Look at it together in verse 1. He begins, truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. Matthew Henry calls this the sacred principle of Psalm 71 or 73. This is the sacred principle. This is the truth that is governing the narrative arc or the emotional arc of the psalm. That God is good. He says, truly, God is good. Surely, there is no doubt that God is good to Israel. This is an assessment of His character, and it's an assessment of His love to His people. Not just Israel, but to all who are pure in heart. This is the truth to be believed. What Henry calls a sacred principle is the thing that is to govern how we are to understand Psalm 73. This is, as an aside, this is a reminder to us that truth matters. Doctrine matters. As we'll see, this verse anchors our understanding of Psalm 73. Without Psalm 73, verse 1, verse 2 through 28 has a whole different meaning. We don't anchor ourselves in Psalm 73, verse 1. We're going to be tossed to and fro, as Ephesians teaches us. For every wind of doctrine, anything that sounds right, every motivational speaker, every tickler of the ears will teach us false doctrine, will teach us a false gospel. So we need verse 1 in Psalm 73 to understand the rest of Psalm 73, that truly God is good to Israel. It's almost as if He's reminding Himself of this fact. Truly God is good to Israel. No, this has to be true. Truth matters. And if we don't have truth, we don't have a concrete, objective truth, doctrine that is right and doctrine that is wrong. We have no grid. We have no GPS. We have no coordinates to know that we've arrived at the proper destination. God's Word, the Gospel, the Bible teaches us what is right and what is wrong. Now there are some fringes, there's flexibility, there's debate. But the psalmist says, surely God is good. That's not to be contested. It's not to be misunderstood. It's a fact. It's a truth. It's orthodoxy. Surely God is good. And this is the principle by which we understand Psalm 73. This is the principle by which the psalmist, as he's writing his story, is to understand. It's how he goes from looking at the prosperity of the wicked to going to the sanctuary of God to receiving discernment and then ultimately seeing the destruction of the wicked ultimately and the prosperity and the portion that comes with knowing God. He's able to walk that journey because of the truth of verse 1. So let us remind ourselves today and this morning that truth matters. And as we'll see when we go through a similar exercise of Psalm 73, that if we don't have the bank, if we don't have in the bank truth, orthodoxy, proper doctrine, then we too might not end with Psalm 73, but rather continue to accuse God of His selfishness and His angst against His people. Truth matters. But then what we see is a departure from that truth. This is ultimately what happens, right? Look in verses 2 and verse 3. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Here's the problem. The root issue here is that the psalmist, at least temporarily, did not believe verse 1. Now he's reminding himself as he's rewriting this psalm, as he's calling to himself to worship and to praise and exalt God for His goodness to Israel. He's reminding himself that for a minute he didn't believe that God was good. And this is the introduction to the problem that we see here in Psalm 73. The departure from the standard, the departure from truth, the failure to believe in the truth of verse 1. The issue, the root issue in this psalm is unbelief. At least for a time. A failure to trust and be governed by the truth of verse 1. He says, my feet had almost slipped. Let's put in a summary statement, if you will. I had almost lost hope in the reality of God's goodness. I lost sight of the bigger picture. I forgot the end of the story. At home, we have one of these books we got at a thrift stop or something. It's those books that's just a mix of patterns and colors. And if you stare at it long enough, and you focus hard enough, a message arrives or a picture. You know what I'm talking about? Where you have to kind of cross your eyes and kind of step back, and eventually this weird image becomes a clear image, a word or a picture. You're straining to see. Ultimately, there's something behind what you think is just a mess of colors and a pattern. There's something actually behind that, a message. The psalmist is saying he can't focus. He's too distracted by what's going on around him. Think Psalm 44. He's too caught up in the present circumstance. It doesn't seem like there's any hope. Or in Psalm 73, he's seeing everybody prosper but him and the righteous. He can't focus on that picture. Nothing's becoming clear to him. It's all fuzzy and hazy, and he's struggling. He's battling against unbelief. Not believing, verse 1, that truly God is good to Israel, to all who are pure in heart. He's wondering if it's worth purity for prosperity. That's what he's doing. He's departing from the standard of truth in verse 1. He's battling against unbelief. This is the main thrust of the psalm. Unbelief and the idea of enduring faith. He departs from the standard. That's the problem in the first couple verses. And so he begins to look at the prosperity of the wicked. What does he see? Look in verses 4 through 15. For they, that is the wicked, that is the arrogant, the boastful, the unrighteous, they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. Think healthy. Right? We kind of give fat people here a hard time because we think they're lazy. But actually, in the ancient world, to be a little portly was a good thing. It meant that you didn't have to work in the field. That you could afford to sit and eat food. And then you had workers to do the hard work for you. This was common all the way up, even for the last couple hundred years. So in their eyes, to sit and have all the food you want means that you weren't lacking for anything. You had money and material and wealth and possessions, and you could afford to gain a few pounds because you didn't have to go lose it working as a hand in the field. They're fat and healthy. They are not in trouble as others are. They're not stricken in the rest like the rest of mankind. They seem to be free from disease and famine, while the unrighteous or the righteous is suffering sort of ailments. And because they have this prosperity, there's no reason for them to ever stop or halt in their wickedness. Look in verse 6. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through their fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heaven, and their tongues struts through the earth. What's going on here is that they have no reason to change their ways because God seems to be handing them everything they want. Prosperity, wealth, health. This seems to be blessing after blessing for the wicked, for their unrighteous, the ones who scoff at the heavens. Remember verse 2? The nations who rage and plot in vain set themselves against the Lord's anointed, the ultimately the end of which would be destruction, the smashing of their jaw like a piece of pottery. The psalmist here is saying, these are the same people of the nations who rage and plot in vain against God and His anointed, and yet they seem to be prospering. The promise of Psalm 2 that God and His kingdom will not be thwarted seems to not be true for a moment. Again, battling unbelief. Battling and trusting in God's Word. Verse 10, therefore, His people, that is God's people, turn back to them, that is the unrighteous, and they find no fault in them. The seeds of envy and jealousy and desire are now being sown. Unbelief is giving way to desire of unrighteousness. This is a slippery slope of unbelief. And when you begin to disbelieve the promise of God, that one, that He's good to His people, to those who are pure in heart, that He will ultimately thwart the plans and prosperity of the wicked. When you begin to disbelieve that truth, you begin to see the value of unrighteousness. You begin to not find as much fault in the wickedness of those who hate and reject God. That's what's beginning to happen. He returns then to the rich in verse 11. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? This is holding God again in contempt and mocking Him. Testing the knowledge of God. He surely doesn't know or understand the wickedness. He's ultimately to be held responsible, they're saying, for prospering us. God doesn't know what He's doing. Behold, these are the wicked, verse 12, always at ease, increasing their wicked and their riches. The psalmist's unbelief is causing him to see his circumstances and the circumstances of those around him inaccurately. That's because, among others, unbelief does three things. First, unbelief distorts our perspective of reality by a short-sighted finality of the present. Here's a short-sighted finality of the present. What do I mean by that? It means that he's seen the present as all there is and all there ever will be. But the prosperity of the wicked is what's the now. And that's all there ever will be. And therefore, he better switch teams if he wants to have any sort of prosperity and blessing in this life. Unbelief causes you to see that that's all there is. No wonder we have men and women in this world who are seeking wealth and possessions because they are blinded by the future reality that there is a greater wealth to be had. And that the riches we heap up on earth are actually nothing in comparison and ultimately work against us in comparison to the riches of our Heavenly Father. Unbelief distorts our perspective of reality by making us short-sighted, blinding us to the long view, the bigger picture of the story, by causing us to be unable to focus on that picture. Second, unbelief considers the pursuit of righteousness and holiness a fool's errand. Have you ever been mocked for your desire to be righteous? For you to go to a Bible study, or even church every Sunday morning, is enough fodder to be mocked by some of our co-workers or family members or friends? How about a desire to be righteous where you refuse to watch one movie, refuse to go to such a place or to hang out with even such a group of people and been ridiculed for it? The decision you made to pursue piety and righteousness has been mocked by the unrighteous. When you're struggling with unbelief, that becomes, even in your own mind, a fool's errand. Well, if these things aren't true, then maybe it's not so bad that I go watch this, or do this, or see this, or hang out here, or with these people. Maybe I don't have to work so hard to please God if He's not going to be as good to me as I want Him to be. Unbelief considers the pursuit of righteousness and holiness a fool's errand. In verses 13 and 14, he says, "In vain have I kept my heart clean, and in vain have I washed my hands in innocence, for all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning." Do you sense the frustration of the psalmist here? I've been working hard. The Jews specifically had a strict code of adherence to the law, the burden of which surely would be heavied and weighted further by torment and ridicule and rebuke. The psalmist's unbelief considers the pursuit of righteousness and holiness a fool's errand. If outward prosperity were of prime importance, then the generation of God's children, that is, the people that He's supposed to represent in verse 15, in every age, have acted most imprudently, have been very deluded. And during so many afflictions for the Lord's sake, we are to be mocked, if indeed righteousness is not really worth considering and pursuing. If we say that pleasing God, stricting ourselves to His law, following after the righteousness of God, I don't mean to be legalists or Pharisees, I mean genuinely pursuing to please God with our lives. If that's really a fool's errand, then all of God's children, all of the martyrs, all the blood spilled for the cause of Christ, we're saying it's been in vain. That's what unbelief teaches us to do. It mocks the blood of the persecuted and the martyrs, and ultimately it mocks the blood of Jesus, who for righteousness' sake was led to the cross, who suffered death for His people. We're saying the blood spilt, the mockery and the ridicule is not worth not having the prosperity, not worth being left out with this or healthy or sickness. It's not worth having all of this stuff. We're ultimately mocking the blood of Jesus. Unbelief leads us to do that. And thirdly, unbelief causes us to arrogantly presume superiority, self-entitlement, and self-righteousness. That's what unbelief ultimately does. That is, it causes us to say that I deserve favor more than anyone else. That's what unbelief. That's why we scramble over one another's heads to gain for ourselves what we think we deserve. What unbelief teaches us to do. It causes us not only to be envious of another's condition, but to complain of our own. It's a double attack against God. Number one, that He doesn't know what He's doing, that He's sleeping as He gives prosperity to the wicked, and that He's ultimately worse off for not giving that wicked or that righteousness to us, that blessing to us, the prosperity to us who are striving. It creates in our own mind a works-based salvation, a work-based favor with God that we're owing. We're working to make God owe us for the things that we do. Unbelief teaches us all of these things. And that's what's going on here in the heart, in the life of the psalmist. He's saying he's almost slipped. He's looking at the arrogant and the wicked and seeing their prosperity. He's beginning to believe these things and forget the truth of verse 1, that truly God is good. Unbelief is taking root and is choking out belief in the heart of the psalmist. But then we come to the fulcrum of the text in verses 16 and 17. Look what it says. But when I thought how to understand this, that is when I'm trying to focus and see the picture behind all of this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. I couldn't focus. I was burdened. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, verse 17. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. First of all, we have to ask the question, what does the psalmist mean by the sanctuary of God? Well, put broadly, sanctuary is a means of instruction, rest, edification, and encouragement for God's faithful. And even in the Old Testament, it was a place where God's people could draw near to God by His revelation, that is, through His Word. The psalmist returned to God's Word, returned to God's revelation. So he would go to the sanctuary, he would go to the temple. If it hadn't been destroyed, depending on the writing and the dating of the psalm, he would go to God's Word in the sanctuary. In the Holy of Holies, there was in the ark resting the Ten Commandments of God, God's revelation to His people about who He is and what He desires of His people and the covenant promises He makes to His people to love them and to be with them. He returns to that revelation, God's Word. Today, through Christ, we come to God's sanctuary, His Word, to His revelation in the church. We come to it corporately and we come to it privately. God has revealed Himself to us. And we come to God's Word and we battle the same sort of unbelief the psalmist had. We have the same sort of pivoting moment where we're fighting unbelief. We're seeing the prosperity of the wicked of our enemies. Or we're seeing that we're working hard. We're sacrificing what we think God would be honored with. And we're seeing nothing in return. And not only that, but we're seeing our co-workers and our friends and our families who reject God and despise God and even mock God receive enjoyment and prosperity. And we're tempted to think with unbelief. And we have a moment, friends. We have times when that is taking deeper root than we would like. And the fight we use is not to battle that with self-help and motivation, not with quiet meditation, but with the Word of God. We return to the sanctuary of God, the place where God has revealed Himself to us and makes a safe haven for us, a refuge for us. Both corporately and privately. This morning we're gathering corporately. We gather locally and we receive instruction and counsel from God's Word to the body. What's happening right now is ammunition. It's training. It's take this weapon of God's Word corporately, foundation, church, take this weapon and wage war against unbelief. That happens every Sunday and every time we gather as a body corporately and privately through private devotion to the Scriptures and through prayer. See, God is revealing Himself to us. This is hopefully not the only place we open our Bibles and read it. Hopefully not the only place we spend time in prayer and worship. Hopefully you do that at home or in your own private time. But these two fronts are the way that we wage war against the battle of unbelief. Through God's words. Quiet meditation on God's Word. Not clearing our head, but filling our head with the truth of God. The truth like verse 1, that truly God is good to all who are pure in heart. So we go to the sanctuary. The psalmist goes to the sanctuary to fight this sort of unbelief through the Word of God. And by this means, we are brought into the sanctuary. What do you think of when you think of the word sanctuary? Maybe if you've been to church growing up, you think of the room that has the pews, the nice cathedral with the big cross hanging in the back. Maybe the blue carpet if you're a Baptist. Stained glass windows, sanctuary. And I think in one sense, that's a good thing to think about. Because with that is a connotation attached But this is a place where we can go and we can seek God. One of the reasons that the Catholics and the historic churches built such huge, beautiful buildings is because they wanted to convey a message about God, that He is big and wonderful and beautiful, and you can find Him here. It's represented in our architecture. You come into these buildings, and God will be with you. Now, Jesus, of course, tells us that we worship in spirit and truth, and so this morning, Picker Supply, with creaky floors and sketchy, I don't know, is a sanctuary. Because we come to God and find God in His Word. By His means, we are brought into the sanctuary of God's presence, which provides many great riches for His people. What does God's sanctuary provide? Look again in verse 17. Clarity and discernment. Then I discerned therein. That is the end of the wicked. We get a perspective change, don't we? We all of a sudden see the clear picture, the message that God has been telling us all along in His Word. We're reminded again and again through His Word that the wicked won't continue to prosper. But that's not true prosperity. We discern the end of the wicked. We trust again in God's sovereign, perfect plan. And with perspective and with the discernment comes hope and it comes endurance. The task that was wearisome to us as we tried to understand why God would bless the wicked and the unrighteous and not bless the righteous, those who desire to seek them, become clear to us. We're not burdened by that anymore. We have endurance. Our faith helps us. We find refuge and protection and rest from the world that tells us that unrighteousness is not worth, or is worth what you could get. That righteousness is not worth going without. And ultimately, we get a better portion. We get a better portion than prosperity of the wicked. For we get the very presence of God. Contained in His Word as we gather together through the indwelling Holy Spirit, through the Word of God Himself. We have a better portion. Our values are realigned according to God's Word. We have a restructuring of our truest desires. We have a better end. We see that our end is not like the wicked's end, but rather, we get a portion and a refuge, a God who is good to be near. When we go into the sanctuary of God, that's what we receive. That's what the psalmist did. He was contemplating. Without the Word of God, unbelief would come in. And then he came to the sanctuary, the Word of God, the place where he would find a refuge and strength through God's revelation to him. And he all of a sudden realized and remembered through the work of the Spirit in his life that God is indeed good to Israel. He reminded himself again of verse 1. He saw the end of the wicked. See, this is a quote by William Plummer, an old dead guy. It says this: the Bible brings this life and the next, time and eternity, human conduct and last judgment, the sinner's career and the sinner's end, into view all at once. With this perspective, how can we not have endurance to continue to the end? When we're tempted to think short-sightedly, like the psalmist was tempted to think, but when we turn to God's Word, we go to the sanctuary of God, and we get the whole picture. The Bible sets the whole landscape for us. How then do we not have endurance and patience and trust in the sovereignty of God and the perfect plan of God to continue in a righteous pursuit of the glory of God? We see the ultimate end of the wicked's prosperity. I say that in quotes. Look in verses 18 through 22. The wicked man's life is a dream of safety. Verse 18. Truly you set them in slippery places, you make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away by utterly terrors, like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. The wicked man's life is a dream of safety, but God, by death, will waken them to the punishment, into a nightmare of torment. Ultimately, get this, ultimately the worldly prosperity of the wicked damns them. Their prosperity, their riches, damns them. It condemns them. Their wealth and prosperity were given to them by God as condemnation. Given to them in anger as a punishment for their impiety and enmity against God. This isn't a blessing to the wicked. This is a curse. As men and women continue to hope in the riches of this world, the prosperity of this world, the climbing to the top of the corporate ladder above all things, the excess and the greed and the arrogance, the boasting in their own righteousness versus the righteousness they need to find in God, all of this will be to them fodder for their own destruction. Not blessing, not prosperity as we are tempted to see it. It's a curse. Considering this should convince us of our own folly in envying these sort of people. When God's Word teaches us that this is not actually prosperity, but this is damnation and condemnation, this is heaping on their head wrath and anger, as Romans 1 tells us, it should convince us that it's foolish to think enviously of them. And ultimately, it should convince us of our own ignorance that there's any other good besides true prosperity, immediate happiness in this life. That all we should want is immediate sensual enjoyment, which, by the way, is the only thing that animals are concerned with. This is why he calls himself a beast. I was like a beast before you, because all he was actually concerned about was the here and now, his next meal, how healthy he was. The lions on the desert of the Sahara do not care about what's happening 2 or 3 years on the road. Don't care least a bit about eternity. They want to know the weakest gazelle that they can hunt down and eat and feed, right? They want the here and now. They want to look how they can expand their, pride, thank you. That's all they're concerned about. The beast before you. I was only concerned about what I wanted immediately. That's why we're ignorant when we forget the Word of God. We're ignorant of God's Word makes us like beasts. We ultimately forget that God has planned for each one of His children and collectively as a church to provide for everything. Jesus says, if I clothe the lilies of the field, would I not care for my own children? God is surely good to His people. Even the wicked father takes good care of his son and gives his son good gifts. How much more will God, then, who loves His children, take care of you? When we look at the actual end of the wicked, we should be convinced that envy is folly. And our arrogance and our own ignorance makes us like beasts. But what are the benefits of true godliness? Look in the verses 23 to 26. I'll go through this one quickly. The nearness, the presence of God in verse 23. Guidance in verse 24. Assurance in verse 24. Satisfaction in God in verse 25. Strength or endurance in verse 26. These are true prosperity. These are true blessings of godliness. So we don't think of godliness and the pursuit of righteousness as silliness. Because this is what we receive when we go to the Word of God. When we structure our life and our values according to what God has desired for us to do. The nearness and the presence of God. Not only our nearness to Him, but His nearness to us. That's true prosperity. The benefits of godliness is true prosperity. So this is the perspective, this is the distinction, now the discernment that the psalmist here, Asaph, now sees as he's telling his story, he's working through the narrative arc of his story, right? That he saw the prosperity of the wicked now more clearly than ever. He says, no, this is not prosperity. Rather, the nearness of God is prosperity. Guidance from God, truly that He will lead me into glory, that He's guiding me. That's prosperity, assurance, satisfaction in who He is, my portion. That's prosperity. And so he returns again to the standard from which he departed in the beginning, right? The failure to believe and trust to be governed by verse 1, he now returns to that. The solution to the problem of unbelief is, of course, belief. The solution is found, of course, in the sanctuary, namely the drawing near to God, and receives that clarity by the work of Holy Spirit as He teaches us and informs us and instructs us in God's Word. This is why he says in verse 1, God is good. Surely God is good. And then he says at the very end in verse 28, it is good to be near to God. See, the bookend of this verse is about the goodness of God and the presence of God. That is our nearness to God and God's goodness and drawing us near to Him and being near to us. That's the standard That's how we understand true doctrine, how we understand of truth, how we understand the governing principles of God's Word, is that it is a means and a mechanism by which we are drawn near to God. The more we know about God and believe about God, the closer we are to God. The more we trust God in our circumstances when the prospering of the wicked seems to be what's at hand, or the circumstances of suffering seem to be what's around the corner. See, God's Word is the fuel of faith and genuine belief, right? It is the source of revelation whereby God works and secures faith in the heart of His people through the work of the Holy Spirit. By His Word, He strengthens and establishes enduring faith. By His Word, He strengthens and establishing our enduring faith. The sanctuary of God, that is the church, His Word, as we come to His Word, is the vehicle of this grace. When we receive the strength and the portion of God through His Word, we are drawn near to God. We are assured of our own personal nearness through the indwelling of God, through the Holy Spirit. So we have the nearness of God living in the heart of man. Revelation tells us that the dwelling place of God is with man. Look in the very last verse, in verse 28. But for me it is good to be near to God. I have made the Lord God my refuge. Why? That I may tell of all your works. That I may tell. Listen, friends, the end result of a sincere belief in the goodness of God to His people, a sincere belief, a sincere orthodoxy, despite appearances to the contrary, is the glory of God. That's the end result. Theology leads to doxology. When we believe truly, sincerely, when our lives model it, even when the world looks contrary to that truth, it is to the glory of God that we proclaim these sort of things. That when our life resembles Psalm 73, we go to the sanctuary and we see clearly the prosperity of the wicked is no prosperity at all, and that God is good to His people, surely good to those who are pure in heart. It is not for our own glory. For God may never receive or never give to us the prosperity we desire. There are Christians around the world losing their heads and their lives. But it's not prosperity as the world defines it. And yet it's the glory of God that they are more concerned with. That's verse 28, that I may tell of all of your works. All of your works. So let me wrap up with a few applications and reflections. Let me ask some questions here. How are we to wage war against doubt and unbelief? How do we prevail against false perception of the virtue of ungodliness? Let me read another quote to you by another old dead guy named Thomas Scott. We shall never get ground against such temptations, that is, temptations that the psalmist had to disbelieve the Word of God. We'll never get ground against such temptations by merely speculating, wondering, waiting, wishing. And we shall rather find that our minds are more perplexed with new difficulties and objections until we bring the whole matter and weigh it in the balance of the sanctuary. But attention to the sacred scriptures and fervent prayer will soon extricate us from these labyrinths. If you find yourself this morning wondering why the wicked prosper and you don't, the answer is not to speculate about why God is not good to you, but rather to trust in the assurance and the surety of God's goodness to His people. And the larger plan, to see the picture more clearly. We have our weapons, do we not? Flip to Ephesians chapter 6. We have our weapons. We're going to end in the book of Ephesians here. Ephesians 6, verse 10 says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. 11 says, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, and against authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fasted on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me, that my words may be given me, and opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel. What is Paul equipping his church to do? To put on the armor of God. What is the weapon? The sword of the Spirit, which is what? The Word of God. He's telling them, just as the psalmist was, go to the sanctuary. Go to the place of God's refuge. Go to the place of warfare and get your weapon. The Word of God. So we have our weapons. We have our armor. We're ready for battle. Flip just a few chapters before to chapter 3. We have our weapons, and now we have our marching orders. Sword in hand, what are we to do? Look in Ephesians. If you're familiar with Foundation, you know that verse 10 is our marching orders. Why has God given us a sword and put us in the world? So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. The same rulers and authority he talked about in chapter 6. That we say to the evil one, and we say to the prosperity of the wicked, that Christ has already shamed the darkness. And that the Word of God, the promises and the prosperity that come with the Word of God are greater than the promises of prosperity the world and the devil try to sell us. We display the glory of God, church, through our proclamation of the wisdom of God. To send Christ to save sinners as the Word of God. We display the glory of God through our proclamation of the wisdom of God. To send Christ to save sinners as the Word of God. See, our belief in the goodness of God to save sinners and our full dependence upon the nearness of God in His Word to us is how we arm ourselves against the appeal of ungodliness and the false lure of prosperity. That's our weapon. That's the war in which we are engaged. Friends, take your sword. Don't neglect your sword. You allow it to get rusty. It will fail you in battle. Your sword ought to be sharp and aimed at the neck of the enemy. This is war we are in, Paul says. Put on the full armor of God and the helmet of salvation that is in Christ Jesus. We can wage war and actually have victory. In the sanctuary of God, we come to receive instruction from God's Word and to hear from God Himself. That's how we fight against unbelief, and ultimately that's how we give glory to God, to tell of His works, not just to Fredericksburg, to the nations, and ultimately to the heavenly places. This is our stand as a church. This is why we exist. To make known the glorious riches and manifold wisdom of God, to send Christ as a propitiation, that is, as a payment, as an atonement for our sins. Friend, do you have your sword ready? Do not keep it in its sheath, but take it and wage war against unbelief. And next time you find yourself questioning and wondering God's purposes and the prosperity of the wicked, remind yourself of the truth of Psalm 73, verse 1, that surely God is good to Israel and to all who are pure in heart. That is, in true Israel, Christ, we have the promises of the goodness of God. Remind yourself of the nearness of God and His Word to you and in the Spirit that now dwells in the heart of the believer. That you, with the power, the sword of the Spirit, can wage war against unbelief. Pray with me. Father, thank you, God, for your riches in Christ. You are near to us, Father, and we are undeserving of your nearness, God. We indeed have spot and blemish. But God, you have wiped us clean through the Word and the power of the cross. Thank you, God, for Jesus, who washes us clean with the blood of the cross. As we continue to worship, sing, and pray, and come together in recognition of that sacrifice, Father, would you allow us to remember the promises laid all throughout Scripture, that we would hide those promises in our heart, that we would yield to those promises, even when we are tempted to think to the contrary, and that our sword would be sharp and ready for battle. Help us to do this, for we need your help. Guide us into your salvation and into glory. We trust you, we love you, and we thank you. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.